Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests and those of you who've joined us by Zoom. Our text is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the first 13 verses, which covers the event known as the Transfiguration of our Lord. And while you're turning there, I came across the story the other day told by a guy named Mark Grace, who was a baseball player, professional baseball player for the Chicago Cubs for many years. And one of his teammates was a pitcher by the name of Rick Sutcliffe. You may also remember Rick Sutcliffe pitched for the Dodgers for a while. Well, he tells the story of Rick Sutcliffe, a very competitive, intense pitcher. He's pitching for the Cubs in Cincinnati, and he gave up back-to-back home runs to two Cincinnati players, and that's pretty upsetting for a pitcher. Well, what makes it even worse, at that time in Cincinnati, they shot off fireworks after any of the Reds players hit a home run, okay? So here's Rick Sutcliffe. He's this intense pitcher, and up to bat is Eric Davis, and he takes him deep, home run. The batter right after him, Paul O'Neill, does the same thing. Back-to-back home runs. Well, Sutcliffe is pretty mad. He's upset about it. And about that time, out comes pitching coach Billy Connors. He comes out, and he comes out to the mound, and Sutcliffe is there to greet him and starts yelling at him and says, "I know I gave up back-to-back home runs, but you get back to the dugout and tell Zimmer," that's Don Zimmer, the manager, "you tell him to settle down too." Billy Connors at that point looks at Sutcliffe and says, "I know you have everything under control, Rick. I just wanted to give the guy running the fireworks a little bit more time to reload." Well, we come to our text today, and in Matthew's gospel, Matthew does not need time to reload, let me tell you, because he is painting for us this picture of Jesus headed to the cross, death, burial, resurrection, and all that is to come. And I guess I could say that in this text today, you have some holy fireworks going off. There is an explosion. There is a powerful indication of the identity and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's set the context. If you're looking at our text today and the notes in the handout, this is after the great confession. Remember, we looked at it last week. Jesus, against that backdrop of of Caesarea Philippi, you know, he asked for the public opinion, and then he gets the personal conviction of Peter, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay? So we're 6 days after this, and Jesus is with his inner circle. That would be Peter and James and John. And Luke's account of the Transfiguration tells us that Jesus went up into a mountain. You ever thought about how significant mountains are in Scripture? I mean, you got Mount Sinai, you've got Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced the Baal prophets. You've got the Mount of Temptation, and now you've got the Mount of Transfiguration. Fascinating. Well, here we are, 6 days after, Jesus with his inner circle. Now, you have the confession. One more thing that sets up this transfiguration is Jesus has prophesied of his impending death, right? And in the midst of all this, Jesus is saying, "I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to the cross." And we've had this great confession. And now we have in recorded revelation this story of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. One commentator calls it a glimpse of the majesty and glory of Jesus. Now, I would argue probably that the Transfiguration as an event in Scripture is somewhat neglected, okay? I mean, I understand you have the incarnation, you have the birth of Christ, and then you have the you have his death and his burial and his resurrection and even his ascension. Thank you, Mike. It always happens, you know. You get cranked up in the transfiguration and... Thank you, Mike. Well, so, but the transfiguration is in all three gospel accounts, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling us how important it is. And so you look at the matter of why is this preserved in Scripture? What's the authorial intent? Well, obviously, this is an encouragement to the Lord Jesus. He's headed to the cross. And we see in this event the Father's stamp of approval. So what a great encouragement, but not only to Jesus, but to those disciples and to us today. Because here, perhaps, as nowhere else in Scripture, okay, you have God the Father telling us what he thinks of his Son. Y'all ever thought about that? What does God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, what does he think about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus? Now, it seems to me that whatever view you have of Jesus, whatever view I have of Jesus, should be completely governed and controlled by what the Father thinks about him. And in this passage, we get this powerful picture of what the Father thinks of the Son. Scholars have referred to it as this inter-Trinitarian fervent love and passion, white-hot fervency that the Father has for his Son. Well, let's look at the passage. The first two verses tell us a story of transformation. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Then look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. The word in the Greek New Testament gives us our English word metamorphosed, or a metamorphosis. That word speaks of something that undergoes a change that happens from within and then emanates outward. All right? This word is not used a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, it's used only two other times. One of those is in Romans 12:2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. Verse 2. And do not be schemed with, and do not be conformed to this world, but be, same word, metamorphosed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is a good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So there is this metamorphosis. I think about the caterpillar in all its distasteful appearance and that cocoon. And then as time passes on, from out of that cocoon, what happens? There is a metamorphosis, and no longer do you have this, whatever the creature is, you have this glorious butterfly that flies away. Metamorphosed, changed from within. Now, notice what happens here. Well, he was transfigured before them. And what are the indications of this transformation? His face shone like the sun. Well, if you know your Old Testament, what does that make you think of? Moses goes up the mountain, goes up the mountain to receive God's law. He comes down and his face shone. So much did it shine that he had to veil his face because he bore in his face the glory, the outshining of the living God. So we have the shining face like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Shining face, whitened clothes. His essence apparently is manifested in a way that his disciples could see something of his wonder, his glory. Man, this is like nobody else. This is any human being. This is God in flesh. And his face shone. So brilliant, dazzling light that indicate something supernatural is going on. How many of you remember your rehearsal before your wedding? For some of you, that may be an event you'd like to forget. Okay? But those rehearsals are significant. Then you may remember the day of your wedding. And I'll never forget the day of my wedding here at First Baptist. A bunch of my groomsmen and I were upstairs in the gym playing basketball. And I was wearing contacts at that point. And I got hit in the eye or something, and I tore a contact. So when Jennifer came down the aisle, I was ready with one eye. Well, in one sense, this transfiguration account is like a dress rehearsal. And stay with me. What God the Father is doing is showing the inner circle of disciples and recording for all time in Scripture. He's recording an event in which God the Father is saying, hey, let me give you a little glimpse. This is just a little bit of a rehearsal of what is to come and how my Son will be exalted and he will be wonderful in glory and power and majesty, and vocabulary can't even express it. But that's what's happening here. Well, how do I know that? Look at verse 3. You move from transformation to affirmation. And behold, man, the gospel writers like that. Look, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. What on earth is going on? Moses and Elijah appear. I thought they've already gone off the scene. They thought they're with the Lord. Moses and Elijah appear. And they are talking with Jesus. Moses, the representative of the law, right? Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Well, why would those guys be there? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but can I just remind you of a key verse back in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What does he say? Verse 17, chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So here is Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And the text says, look, behold, Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah, the representative of the prophets, they're there and they're talking with Jesus. Now, what are they talking about? Well, Luke's gospel account gives us an indicator. They are having a conversation about the departure. Literally, get this, the Greek word there, exodus. Now, can you think of two people more qualified to visit with the Lord Jesus about his impending exodus than Moses, who led the exodus out of Egypt? Or Elijah, God's prophet, taken up into heaven. What a picture. That's the subject of their conversation. What's the point here? What Moses and Elijah stood for and pointed to, all of that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Their presence on the Mount of Transfiguration is a testimony to Jesus as the fulfillment of every aspect of the law and the prophets. And there are those voices today that would say what God's people need in this day and time is to be unhitched from the Old Testament. We don't need that Old Testament stuff anymore. Utter nonsense. What are the gospel writers doing here? In order to understand the beauty and the worth and the power and the majesty of Jesus, you have got to understand something of the Old Testament and what it tells you about Jesus. And essentially, God the Father in this transfiguration event is saying, don't get confused, people. The search is over. Everything you're looking for, everything you need, everything that will get you through, everything that will get you home is bound up in the Son of God. This is who Jesus is. Well, you may think, well, that sounds good, Matthew. How do you know that? Look at verses 4 through 8. It really gets interesting here. We move from an affirmation, the very presence of Moses and Elijah, to the verification from the voice of Almighty God. Look at it. Verse 4, and Peter, wouldn't you know it? Peter's always got to pipe up and say something, doesn't he? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. Isn't that human? Man, we have this high spiritual moment. We think, man, I've got to preserve this. I got to hang on to this high. I got to hang on to this moment. This is glorious. Look at what he says. Lord, if you wish, I will make three tents here. Literally tabernacles. Now, it's good to be reminded this is near to the time when they're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, everybody builds a little mini tent and lives in it for 7 days or so to remember God's past faithfulness to the people. What's Peter doing here? He's saying, man, Lord, this is high stuff. This is a holy moment. I mean, Lord Jesus, I've seen you in a way I've never seen you before. And here's Moses and Elijah, and we just need to park it here and just pause for a moment. But I want you to see what happens in the text. There's Peter. He says, man, Jesus, it is good to be here. It is good to be here. Makes me think of Barney Fife when he gets big news that a criminal is going to be put in the prison, in the jail there in Mayberry. Andy, got to talk to you. What's going on? It's big. It's big. It's big. Remember that? That's exactly what Peter's doing here. Lord, this is big. This is big. This is big. We got to preserve this moment. Yeah. Let's have three tents. You and Moses and Elijah. Let's just preserve this moment. But I want you to see what God the Father does. Even as Peter is speaking, he was still speaking. You see that? When behold, there it is again, the second behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Isn't that fascinating? Listen to him. So here we see, maybe it's nowhere else in all the Bible, something of the Father's pleasure in the Son. And it's a very subtle and gracious rebuke of Peter. But with his response, it's almost like the Father says, hey, we got Elijah and we got Moses here, but let's not make any mistake. Elijah and Moses aren't on the same page as Jesus. Elijah and Moses have appeared here to worship Jesus, to encourage the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man. I want you to see the pleasure I have in my Son. I love this. Here's a passage of Scripture where God the Father, through what he says here, says to us today, stop wasting your time and your energy on stuff that doesn't last forever. Here you have a supernatural verification. Moses and Elijah aren't on the same level with Jesus. Look at this. A cloud, an overshadowing cloud, and an audible voice. Listen to him. Close your mouth. Open your eyes. Listen to him. What a picture. Well, y'all remember in magazines, I guess they still have it today, you buy a certain item and they'll tell you it has the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. It's supposed to work. It's supposed to do what it's advertised. Here we have in Holy Scripture the Father's seal of approval. Don't take it from me. Look at how Old Testament Scripture is completely fulfilled. And I want us to take the time to look at these. Look, first of all, at Psalm 2, verse 7, that great messianic psalm. Look at verse 6. This is the Lord. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Well, then jump on over to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, because in what Jesus does and what the Father testifies concerning him is covered here. Look at it. Verse 1, chapter 42, Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. All right, then finally, look with me at Deuteronomy 18:15. We looked at this verse before, but it's very clear, the connections. Here's Moses, and what does he say? 18:15, Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I mean, you can't miss that. This is my son. Think about how important the Shema was in ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? You see what the Father's saying? I'm putting all the focus on Jesus, putting it all on him. Well, how do I know that? Well, look what happens. This is my greatly loved son with whom I am well pleased and whom I delight. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. What a contrast that is. Now, I get it. We can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need through the finished work of what God has done in Jesus. But I hope you see the contrast today between the worship that's going on there and the nonchalant approach that accompanies so much of worship today. This passage rebukes me. It says, too often I'm awed by the wrong things. I'm stunned by the superficial. I'm not captivated by the conquest of a king like Jesus, like I ought to be. Well, just to get things really clear, look at verses 9 through 13. Finally, we get the clarification. Don't miss this. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, Jesus, what are you doing? Why would he tell them that? Well, the command is related to misguided messianic expectations in the day of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we like you. You're the economic Messiah. You're the military commander. You fit our expectations, Jesus. But the minute you don't, we're done with you. You see? And that's a lot of people today. Oh, Jesus, we want you to ride in on a white horse and just wipe out all this evil instantly. Or Lord Jesus, we want you to be the economic king, the economic Messiah. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do those things. I've come to do something so much more important. So there's the command. And then look at what else happens in the text. And the disciples ask him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Look at that. You have theological and chronological confusion here. Disciples don't get it. In the person of John the Baptist, remember Jesus says there's not a person born greater among the sons of men than John. They don't make that connection. And one reason they don't is because if John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's this great prophet. Well, wait a minute. John the Baptist got his head cut off. You know what Jesus says? They mistreated John the Baptist. They're going to mistreat me. And they're going to mistreat you. Because you see, scripturally, the cross always comes before the crown. The tribulation comes before the triumph. We want to reverse that and twist that around. And so the disciples are confused. The certainty of suffering. They killed John the Baptist. They're going to kill me. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, what do we make of this text? What do we do with this text? I think I could sum it up like this. Since the Father certifies Jesus as his unique Son and Savior, you need to listen to him alone for salvation and sustenance. I remember singing that little chorus as a kid. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm living for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. He saves and he keeps, and nobody else can do it like Jesus. Yeah, I think about that song, "Rise up, O men of God." What's the next line? "Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and life and voice to serve the King of Kings." Man, here is a decluttering text, pre-Easter, I think, that all of us need. So often there's this clutter that affects our spiritual eyesight. And we fail to see Jesus in the biblical light, in the wonderful light, in the glorious light in which he is presented. And what's so beautiful about that is that because of the triumph of the resurrection and because of who Jesus is in the unfixables of our lives, and all of us have those. Y'all got some unfixables right now? You're asking the Lord to fix this or fix that, and it's a long road. In the midst of those unfixables, Jesus saves us and sustains us. Well, let me show you something else quickly. Look at 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. What does Peter have to say about the transfiguration event? Well, it happens that in 2 Peter chapter 1, we get Peter's inspired analysis and explanation of what happened. Would you listen to this? "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Would you look at what Peter says after that? "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see what Peter's doing there? Man, we had a great experience with Jesus on that mountain. But I'll tell you what Peter is saying. There's something more important than the greatness of that experience. And that is the testimony of written, revealed revelation from the Word of God. Yes, we have experience, but Scripture itself testifies to who Jesus is. Look what Spurgeon wrote. "It is better to hear the Son of God than to see the saints or to build tabernacles." Isn't that great? I love that. Well, a couple of things. Years ago, a guy named Clarence Daw wrote some lyrics that I think fit with this event and what Peter was dealing with, what we deal with. Listen to what he writes. Strengthened by this glimpse of glory, fearful lest our faith decline, we, like Peter, find it tempting to remain and build a shrine. But true worship gives us courage to proclaim what we profess, that our daily lives may prove us people of the God we bless. Isn't that beautiful? This high moment was not for them to park it. This high moment happened so that they might receive fresh power to go back down in the valley to carry out the mission that Jesus had for them. Listen to him. How do we do that? How do we listen to him? I would suggest strongly we listen to him by digesting his word every day, moment by moment, by removing the clutter of the unnecessary, the temporal, and say, Lord, soak me, saturate me in your word so that I'm constantly reflecting on who you are and all that you are for me in Christ Jesus. Well, Samuel Medley wrote it and said it better than I can say it. I think it so fits with this picture at the Transfiguration. Listen to what this old hymn writer wrote back in 1740-something. It captures the Transfiguration. The hymn is called, Oh, Could I Speak the Matchless Worth. Isn't that a great title? Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vibe with Gabriel as he sings in notes almost divine. I'd sing the precious blood he spilt, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine. I'd sing the characters he bears and all the forms of love he wears exalted on his throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all his glories known. I had a good friend who translated to be with Jesus this week. He sat here in the Summers classroom last June before the Southern Baptist Convention. My former classmate, former pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church, Steve Gaines, went to be with Jesus this week. Don't know if I ever had a friend who so loved Scripture and so all the time was incessantly clinging to the promises of God. And so I rejoice. This world is a little darker, but before the presence of Jesus, his faith has become sight. And I think what marks mighty men and women of God is that they are captured by this beauty and worth and incomparable value of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Father, deliver me and my brothers and sisters from clutter, from debris that is not significant, that does not matter. And Lord, grant for the breaths that you have left for each of us, that we would be increasingly enamored, dominated, controlled by the beauty and worth and glory of King Jesus. That's your pleasure. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.